Hey guys, this is Pastor Zach, and you are listening to Sermon Notes here at HPC.
Turn with me to Amos 5. Amos 5. Amos is one of those books, it doesn't get a lot of press, but when it does, get out of the way. Because I've watched this happen, like the Lord uses Amos in a really interesting and cool way where like prophetic words for the body have come out of this book over and over and over again. And if you're nervous about that, it's not weird. It's not mystical or you know, unbiblical. The New Testament talks about the gift of prophecy. We don't believe in new revelation. When we talk about revelation, we don't believe that God's gonna show you anything that's gonna contradict or change the course and trajectory of scripture, but we do believe that he is still speaking to us, okay? That's been a really, you know, Jesus says there'll be false teachers that rise up in the last days. And I believe that one of the false teachings, one of the heretical teachings, let's just call it what it is, you know, one of the lies that has really been propagated is this idea that God doesn't speak to us anymore. And that if anybody says that they're hearing the Lord, well, they're lying. You can't find anything in the New Testament that would indicate that. What it is people are uncomfortable with the idea of the Word of God being anything other than a textbook and the idea of having to really listen with their spirit. So we'd rather just listen with our heads and read with our heads and retain with our heads than having to be checked or held accountable that the Lord might steer us in a certain direction. And so I just want to encourage you. I know that it's just one of those many controversies that's going on out there about God speaking, God not speaking. Make no mistake, God is still speaking. The question is whether or not you're listening, okay? So Amos chapter 5, I just want to read this to you here in verse 4. It says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live." Real simple, right? Sounds like a bumper sticker. I could put that on a t-shirt. We would wear that. The Lord says, seek me that you may live. But he follows up with three sort of interesting points. He says, "Do not resort to Bethel and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity and Bethel will come to trouble." Verse 6, seek the Lord that you may live. Let's stop there for just a minute because there's a lot of simplicity in this that we can just quickly glance over. And it's going to be a short message, but I want to just take a few moments this morning and pick apart these three other places where the Lord really fires a dart into the bullseye of many of our temptations. Not temptations in the traditional sense of like sinfulness or wickedness or vices or struggles, but temptation in the sense that we are constantly being drawn to something that looks like God. This is, I believe, one of Satan's greatest tactics in the church, is not to get us out there worshiping Satan, but to get us something that was made in the image of God. Idolatry nonetheless, right? So let's talk about this. The first one he says is, do not resort to Bethel. So interesting, that word resort, it really means like to inquire or consult from, to inquire of or consult with. Do not seek is another word that some of your Bibles may translate that seek. Do not seek Bethel. Bethel, as we know, is not just an awesome apostolic church in Redding, California. It's a wink to our guy, Luke Cash, out there. Living his best life. Bethel means, literally, it translates as house of God. But the very first place we see it is what, as I was praying through this message this morning and saying, Lord, what do you want to bring out of this? What do you want to reveal here? This word is alive and it's breathing. And in that life, I believe that it warrants our attention to say, Lord, even if I've understood this in another way, even if I read a book on this or took a class on this or whatever, we had minor prophets in Bible school, remember? Minor prophets. Did you? No, you didn't. John didn't make it that far. John got kicked out before minor prophets. It was major prophets first, then minor prophets, and somewhere in the gray area there. Anyway, we had minor prophets in Bible school. We studied this. But I believe that it's alive, and I believe that for 2025, what we need to understand is that Bethel, you know, if you know anything about exegesis and studying the Word of God, there's a premium placed on what we call the law of first mention. You go back and you say, where was the first place that we see this in Scripture? And there's a significance connected to it in that first mention that is then carried throughout Scripture. And it's interesting, if you want to do a word study on anything, go back and find where the Lord first writes it into, breathes it into his word. And the very first place that we see Bethel is our old buddy Abram, before he was even Abraham, when God first says, hey, I've got a big plan for you. I want to do something with you, but I need you to leave everything you've ever known and go somewhere else. And Abram is obedient. In fact, we see in Hebrews, it says that it was counted to him as faith, right? His obedience. And so he sets out, and in response to God's call on his life, he goes, and his first encampment is outside of Bethel, to the west of Bethel. He goes, and in that place, it is in that place, in that tent, he pitches his tent. We're not going to go back there because we don't need to. If you don't believe me, you can go look it up yourself. It's in Genesis. If he goes back and in a tent with the Lord, has this incredible time where the Lord begins to talk to him about what blessing is going to look like. And so Bethel, in its first mention, in its first place, when our father Abraham had many sons had father Abraham, but before all of those sons, he's out at Bethel making a covenant with the Lord, or rather the Lord's making a covenant with him, and it deals with blessing, and it's there where he says, I'll bless all the ones who bless you. I want to make you a blessing, right? And he talks about all the children he's going to have, and the sand on the shore, and the stars in the sky, and all of this stuff, and it all orbits around blessing. And so Bethel has then forever been connected with an open heaven because of Jacob's situation there, but because of Abraham's covenant for blessing. Now, the second place it's seen is when Jacob lays his head on a stone and sees what we call Jacob's ladder, right? The escalator moving back and forth between heaven and earth. But forever, the house of God, as Bethel is literally interpreted, the house of the Lord has been associated with blessing. Now, all of that is good, all of that is great, all of that is wonderful and fine, until we begin to seek, inquire, and consult of that house as the source of our blessing. And if you're writing things down, I just want you to get this morning. Some of you, even with all of the snow, you remembered your pen and your pencil. With all the snow, we forgot all the cakes that we were supposed to sell in the lobby. So I made it all the way here going so slow because my family was in the car trying to be safe. And then we pull up and we're like, oh, we forgot all the cakes for the bake sale. We baked every one of those cakes and cookies. I'm just kidding. We didn't. Well, there's three of them though. And that my kids did a really good job on, and they're eager to sell. Please buy all that stuff. I know there's less people in here than normal, but we want to just clean house. So whether you're having a Super Bowl party or not, pick something up and go drop it off at somebody else's Super Bowl party. When the house of God becomes the source of blessing, it also becomes the center of idolatry. When the house of God becomes the source of blessing, it also becomes the center of idolatry. We see this over and over. That's why judgment has to begin in the house of the Lord. If there wasn't any idolatry, well, it wouldn't be an issue. In fact, the Lord has to dismantle Jerusalem and all of Israel. In fact, the whole matter of the exile and captivity for both parties was because the Lord had to deal with the idolatry of his people. Now, interestingly, the Jews got it right after that. When they all went home, they got it right. Now, they've got some other issues, you know, denying the messianic-ness of Jesus. They've got some other stuff going on. But it's interesting that they were cured of their idolatry in that dealing. But in the same way that Jerusalem had to be dismantled brick by brick. In the same way that Jesus says, mark my words, no stone will be left on top of each other because of what the Father has to do to this place in order to cure it, to heal it of its idolatry. I believe that in the same way, the man-made construct of the house of God in our lives has to be undone. Because we run, we resort, we inquire, we consult with the house of God instead of the God of God, instead of the almighty, powerful creator, builder of that house, instead of the one who showed up that day and said, this is why it's going to be called the house of God. The house of God itself becomes our place of refuge. If you've like done any study of like medieval times, you know that cathedrals and chapels were sort of like a neutral zone. They were like always like a Switzerland in times of battle and in conflict. And so when you're running from something, whether you know it was some supernatural entity or some just like warring army coming in, you ran into the house of God because it was a safe place. Even Hollywood gets that right. The problem is when the house becomes our safe place instead of the God of the house. And so I just want to encourage you, you know, being on staff at a church, we get just an onslaught of requests from people who are in need. And one thing that we've learned, and our elders have been good to teach us this, Dave and Randy, you guys have championed this from day one, and it's that, okay, even if it seems like we can provide a solution, an immediate, you know, solution to whatever problem they have, our best ministry, our best efforts are to direct those people back to the Father. We are not your source. We are not your source. If you listened to Pastor John last week, by the way, how about that message from Pastor John? Was that last week? Talking about you can't have somebody else's oil. You know what I'm saying? And it's not funny, Edwin. You got to cut it out. Security. What happens is we look at the house of God and we see people gathered there who have made it the point of their life to accumulate the oil of the Spirit of God. And they are empowered and they are well lit and well lubricated when it comes to the calling on their life. And so naturally, the world sees that, and as sort of like a first stop shop, they come in and they're like, hey, there's money here. There are people here with money and my needs can be met. And so they're writing in benevolence emails and people are coming by and, you know, telling us how desperate they are and how hard up they are and how all these things. And you know what? The body of Christ is supposed to be here for that. The body of Christ, all the way into the New Testament, that was why the economy for the people of God was different than it was for the world. And while the world's economies rise and fall, the body of Christ sort of had all things in common, as the book of Acts says. And so whether that was, you know, looking to each other to mortgage homes and properties, whether it was looking to each other to provide for the impoverished or the widows or the orphans, you know, those needs were being met by the body of Christ. The only reason it worked is because collectively and corporately, first they continued to seek the Lord. They only lived because they sought the Lord. And it was in seeking the Lord that they continued to find strategy for how to survive and be sustained through the rise and fall of the world's circumstances. Are you with me? We got to keep going because this is going to be a short message. That's what they say, right? It's going to be a short message. But I just love this, and I just want to encourage you, whatever, wherever Bethel has become sacred to you, it's time to kill that cow. I remember talking with somebody years ago at another church about there was a rule, and it was no coffee in the sanctuary. It was no coffee in the sanctuary, but here was why. This is the best thing, right? It wasn't because if somebody kicks it over when they're doing the hallelujah dance, You know, it wasn't because, you know, some kid's going to knock it over when they're misbehaving, crawling under the chairs. It was because of this one reason, because the church is sacred. It's not, though. It's not sacred. It's not sacred. It's a building. This just used to be a mall. Where you're sitting, they were literally selling jewelry and handbags like a few minutes ago. You know what I'm saying? And what's wild is that there's a hunger in us, there's a desperation in us for something sacred. And so we're drawn to liturgy. And we're drawn to sacrament. We're drawn to, in fact, there was a whole wave. When I was in college, there was a whole young radical reformed wave of people my age in their 20s. I'm still in my 20s, but you know, it was 20 years ago, but we were all in our 20s then. And you know how it is. And what happened was all of these people were leaving a lot of sort of non-denominational and sort of spirit-filled Pentecostal churches, resorting back to liturgical settings where they were lighting candles and wearing robes for one reason. Not because, you know, oh, God was there and he wasn't here. It's because all the lack of structure in our lives draws us. It's a natural draw and drive towards structure and sacredness. Newsflash, none of that is sacred. And so I hear the Lord saying it again. Do not resort to Bethel. Don't go running after the things of the house. Go running after the builder. Go after the maker. Go after one who makes this house now different from any other house, who makes this different from every other mall that's closing down. Go after that one. The next word he says, and do not come to Gilgal. Gilgal. Gilgal literally means rolling wheel, and that is just not important for us right now. But Gilgal is interesting because it was just as Bethel was the first place Abram is said to have pitched his tent and camped. Gilgal was the first encampment after the people of God crossed the Jordan River. It was actually there. They sort of stationed themselves there. It was before even Jericho. Everybody knows Jericho. But after they crossed the river, they stopped in Gilgal, pitched their tents, and began to receive direction from the Lord on how they were going to go about taking the promised land. And going forward, you know, centuries and generations, it was in Gilgal where Samuel was judge. It was in Gilgal where Saul was made king. It was in Gilgal where there was what was called a house of the prophets. And Gilgal symbolized this sort of like first stand of breakthrough for the people of God. The Jordan River parted, they crossed over, they built their 12 stone altar to the Lord as like a monument of what God had done in bringing them through the wilderness for 40 years, and they pitched their tents in Gilgal. Gilgal, for us today, it sort of represents what God's done in the past. In fact, if you remember, we preached a while back about Elijah and Elisha. Two out of three of these places were places where Elijah wanted Elisha to stop following him. You remember that? Bethel, Gilgal. The other one was Jericho, but it was different story, different path. But it's interesting how we see these sort of parallels with where it's easy to stop. It's easy to push the pause button on your destiny, on your call. Why? Because it's easy to go to Gilgal. It's easy to talk about our glory days. The crazy thing was that they weren't all that glorious. It's never as good as you remember it. High school was not as good as you remember it. Some of you are honest about yourselves about, okay, high school was not that great. Some of us, I remember being in high school and I grew up in the South, and football was a really big deal in the South. And so everybody came out to the football games. And I remember being on the bleachers and looking around on a Friday night And, you know, there's all high school kids there. And then there's college kids who would come home for the football games there. And then you keep looking a little bit further up the stands, and it like went back 5 years, every bleacher section up. You get up to the top of the stands, and who was there? These guys with these big beer guts just sitting there. And I mean, I will be honest, their best days are behind them for sure, okay? For sure. But they're sitting back there just, you know, getting drunk, getting hammered, choking on hot dogs and nacho with the, you know, the canned cheese that they sell at the football games. Why? Because they got tied up in their Gilgal. They got hooked on their Gilgal. And the church gets hooked on its Gilgal. If I had a dollar for every conversation I've had with every believer who told me about what God did in the 1980s, I know. I was born in the 1980s. That's what God did. You know what I'm saying? That's what God did. I think our entire staff was born in the 80s, which might be a problem. But I do think it's cool to look back. And I do think it's important to know that Moses calls us to look back and occasionally say, hey, don't forget what God did. But saints, don't get hung up on it either. You can talk about Gilgal, you can remember Gilgal, but you cannot go back. Not only can you not, you ought not, even if you could. I know some of us, if we had time machines, we go back to when politically things were different and financially things were different and socially things were different and morally things were different. But the problem is that all of those places were stops along the way for God to get us where we are now, seeking him. Gilgal was only as good as it ever was because the people who arrived there sought the Lord to get there. And that's the deal. That's what Pastor John was trying to say last week. It's like, man, like the only reason why any message is good. I remember I've sat in circles of pastors and churches and folks in ministry, and it's like so easy to point towards another ministry that's thriving or succeeding. And I just will take people by the shirt collar and shake them, and I don't get invited back to those places. But it's worth it because it's like, don't you get it? The only reason God is moving there is because they're not copying something somewhere else where God once moved. They're seeking the Lord, and they're living because of it. And I believe with my whole heart that it's never been more important than it is right now that we're seeking God. We're going to have to hear him. Dave said it. Dave came down. It was like a few weeks ago. It's like 3 or 4 weeks ago. He came down. We're going to have to hear him in 2025. You're going to have to hear him. You're going to have to. If it was ever an option, it's not anymore. Our faith depends on it. Our walk depends on it. The ability to continue thriving in his spirit depends on it. If you're writing things down, get this. God will never call you back into bondage in order to receive breakthrough. Somebody needs to hear that because I think you're retreating. You're retreating to a devil you knew to avoid one you don't. And what you're finding out is that that place that you thought was so glorious, it's just going to become your next prison cell if you walk back into it. God will never call you back into bondage. It didn't feel like bondage when I was there last time because it wasn't then, but it will be now in order to receive breakthrough. And one more thing before we get to our last point, if you're writing things down, the temptation to run here, it's based on the past. Get this. We turn God's former glory into God's greatest competition. We turn God's former glory. Zach, you weren't alive during the charismatic Catholic renewal, but that's when God really changed New England. I believe that. I believe that that was a time when God really changed New England, but not so we could do a lap and turn our path into a wilderness and wind up there again. We turn God's former glory into his greatest competition. It's easy to look back. It's easy to think back. You look back and you say, God, I fit into those pants back then. I don't anymore. It's the anointing that breaks the yoke. You know what I'm saying? It's the anointing. That word anointing, it actually translates as fat. It's the fat. It's the girth. It's the growth and the girth that breaks the yoke of bondage. Somebody say amen. We got to keep going, guys. It's one of those Sundays. Okay, last one. He says this, nor cross over to Beersheba. Now, this is one that is not in the story of Elijah and Elisha, but it's one that I think it's important. It merits our attention. It's a little bit like Gilgal, but this city, it was on the southern border of Judah, which Judah is the southern portion of Israel. And it was used kind of like when people say from New York to San Fran, it was used. In fact, you see it throughout scripture when there's declarations being made and the point is to cover all of Israel. They'll say from Dan to Beersheba. Maybe you read that. Maybe you remember that somewhere. It's because Dan was sort of like the northernmost city and Beersheba, the southernmost city. And between the northern kingdom and the northern kingdom sort of fell first to Assyria. And then the southern kingdom was like the last stand. But Beersheba was the southernmost point of the southern kingdom. And it sort of made sense to run there. It made sense to retreat to that place. If Judah or Israel was under attack, it was one of those places where you would go to hide. And I want to talk about that for just a second. But if you will, while we're talking about Elijah, remember this. When Elijah calls down fire from heaven, destroys, the altar, and then, you know, murders all of the prophets of Baal. And there's this epic scene, and it's just like iconic to Elijah's ministry. But on the heels of that, Jezebel, now this is after like hundreds of prophets of Baal are all killed, but one woman rises up and in her anger seeks Elijah's life. And Elijah does something that no one was expecting. He runs in fear. Do you know where he goes? Beersheba. He runs to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba for us this morning is gonna sort of represent a fence. It's a border city, and if there's heat in Israel, if there's heat in Jerusalem, and like in the form of conflict or controversy or it's under attack, if there's heat in that crucible place, because God's doing something really intense and the enemy's all out against it or whatever's happening, you're going to want to put a little distance between you and that place. Your flesh is gonna wanna run like Elijah's wanted to run. And Beersheba is this place where we can throw one leg over a fence. Now, how many of you know that riding a fence gets uncomfortable after a while? While this would be a normal place to run to, it's just because there's a part of us that finds comfort in keeping one leg in the world. It's because when the pressure's on, like it was in the time of Amos, when the prophecies are coming out and they're uncomfortable to listen to. By the way, if you're in here and you're like, it says in the New Testament that prophecy can only be for edification and encouragement and making people feel better about themselves. That's really what it means. That's really what it says. I want to encourage you with this word that there is a difference between the prophetic gift in every believer and the gift of prophecy. And the gift of prophecy, and if you go in and realize the context of where Paul's talking about, the gift of prophecy, like prophets who the Lord have placed among us, they are here to deliver hard words to us, to the body of Christ. And those hard words, at their root, are still encouraging and edifying and motivating us to do better. And I'm never like this doom and gloom guy, but I do believe that we need to be willing and ready to hear hard words, okay? Words that make us uncomfortable. Words like what Amos was sharing with the people at this time. Words to remind us, get off the fence. Stop running to Beersheba. Stop going to that place because the ones who've gone before us have taught us how to run when things get hard. Because your dad ran when things got hard. Because your family has always resorted to alcohol when things get hard. Because it's easier to keep one leg in the world. Because that's how you medicate, is to scroll through social media when things get hard. Well, half of me, if I just can get, you know, the Lord knows my heart. I'm just here. I'm playing it safe. I've got, you know, half of me in Israel. I've got half of me in his heart. I've got half of me in his presence. But the other half, I just need to be ready to run. When I was a kid, I remember sitting at my dad's table. We'd go visit my dad on the weekends. I remember sitting at his table, and I had this habit that I would like, here, if this is a kitchen chair right here, if this is a kitchen chair right here, I had this habit, I would always sit like this. One cheek on, one cheek off. Why? Because I was always ready to run. I was always ready for the next thing. And I remember him calling me out on it one time. Get your whole butt on the chair. Saints, when we've got one cheek out of the presence of God, when we got one cheek ready to run, we can do this because it's only the real church is here today. We can talk like this. You know what I'm saying, Neil? He's with me. When you got one cheek off the seat, some of y'all, you sit on an end seat. I'm going to look down this thing real quick and just see. You sit. I see that thumb. You sit on the end seat. I remember when I was a kid, the church I got saved in was one of those like Blues Brothers Pentecostal churches. Okay, where people literally were like doing flips. I distinctly remember people holding onto a chandelier and like kicking their shoes off. I'm not kidding. I saw one woman on a stage about this high. That was back when we had, before there were in-ear monitors. There were the big floor wedge monitors. She was doing a dance and she comes over. She trips over the floor monitor, goes up over, dress, everything, all the way over, down at the altar. And I'm like, that woman is gonna need an ambulance. And I remember seeing it and thinking, my God, she could have broken her neck. She's back up so fast. You know what I'm saying? Like I don't think she hit the ground. I think the Lord caught her. It was like a Catherine Kuhlman moment. I was like, what? And she came up more filled than she went down. And I'm like, oh my God, it's real in here. Now that was a church where my sister Lynette, okay? I don't want to name any names, but my oldest sister, Lynette, she would sit with one cheek off the chair. In the back row, ready to run if things got too intense. And I believe in order in the house of the Lord. You know what I'm saying? I'm not into that. So we didn't put chandeliers in here. We don't need people hanging on them just to worship. You know what I'm saying? But I do think that that same propensity is in us. We like Beersheba. We like to be in that place where it's easy to escape, it's easy to get away. This temptation is to run to the nearest fence and to try to keep a foot in both worlds. I believe Jesus addresses it in his seven letters in Revelation. He talks about being lukewarm. See, God has a place in his heart, obviously, for his people. But he also has a place in his heart for the world, for the ones who don't know him yet, for the ones who haven't heard the gospel yet. But where he doesn't have a place, and we see it, he says, I'll spit you out of my mouth, are the ones who want to ride the fence. The ones who would rather suffer a different kind of discomfort in order to straddle back and forth between the things of heaven and the things of earth. And so I want to encourage you that this was not just a list of don'ts. In fact, it starts and it ends. It's a sandwich, really, of just a simple order. a simple mandate, a simple directive to us. Seek the Lord that you may live. Would you stand with me? Notice, appreciate with me for just a minute here before we go, that none of those three places, none of them were satanic, none of them were pagan, none of them were renouncing faith in Yahweh, none of them were, you know, cursing Jehovah, blaspheming his name. No, all of them have some air of what might even look like a very like religious and devoutness, a premium placed on the sacred things of God, house of God, former glory of God. Well, I'm just in Beersheba because Elijah ran to Beersheba when he was afraid. That wasn't a good thing. And it's not a good thing for you either. The Lord tells us how to do it. It's the harder thing, but it's the right thing. Seek the Lord that you may live. The irony about us being reluctant to really seek him, to really go after him, to really wait on him, to just quiet our souls and say, Lord, what are you saying about this? Lord, what's on your heart about this? The irony about us refusing to do that is that oftentimes the Lord has the heat turned up just to get us to come back to him. Just because we strayed too far. We went too far and we stayed too long. And the Lord says, come on back. Come on back. Seek me that you'll live. Seek me that you'll live again. Some of you, you're in this place this morning and you feel like half alive. You feel like maybe there's some stuff in you that's died. You feel like there's some epic Gilgals in your story, some places where the Lord manifested power and demonstrated his might. Maybe you saw miracles at your own hands and you gave God the glory, but you're in a different season now. And it's like, man, all I can do is think about how good Gilgal was. Don't go back. Don't go back. The Lord has something greater for you than you've ever tasted or seen. But you've got to seek him to find it. Maybe there's somebody in here and you've never felt alive, even yet, not once. Maybe you're in here, maybe you come week after week after week, hoping that the house of God is going to bring you back to life. But I'm going to tell you what, the house of God will do no such thing. The God of the house of God will bring you back to life. The God of the house of God, the God of Gilgal and the God of Beersheba and the God whose glory will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea, that God, it's his spirit that brings us back to life, that resurrects dead things. So here's what we're going to do. If you're in the house this morning, first of all, let me just ask, is there anybody, and you've, this is like the first you're hearing of this. So I've never experienced that kind of life, Zach. I've never experienced, it's all been a head thing. I want to know him. I want to be able to seek him in a way that I find him. If that's you, I want to just ask you first, if that's you in the room, would you come down and meet me here this morning? This is first round. I want to know him. If that's you, come on down here. Yeah, love you, brother. The Lord extends himself. He says, seek me while you can find me. And I want you to know, while the sun is setting on this age, we can still find him if we seek him. Yeah, come on down, guy. Awesome. Come on, let's give it up for these two guys down here. Just to shift gears here while these guys are being prayed with. I wanna say, because I think on a Sunday morning, when it was real easy to stay home on a Sunday morning when you had to do some work before you could even pull out of the driveway. I want to say, I know there's a lot of people in this house with a lot of faith and faithfulness. There's a lot of people in this house. There's a lot of commitment here, a lot of steadfast, enduring saints. And I commend you for that, for the decades that you've walked with the Lord. But I know, just like Elijah, that the temptation to sit back in those places because you can't see the Lord on the horizon, but you remember him in the rearview mirror. I know that that temptation is in us. I'm only 23 and it's in me. It's tough. It's hard for me to sometimes keep, you know, man, gosh, it was so easy back when I was just a worship leader. It was so easy just sitting around playing the piano, singing songs. Ashley and I living on peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. It's all you afford on a worship leader's salary. You know what I'm saying? And it's easy to look back and say, God was in the good old days. He was in the good old days. But he's got your best days ahead of you. And if you're in the room this morning and we can get around you, and that's you, would you meet me down at this altar? Because I believe, for some of you, I believe the Lord has a word for you that is going to speak to your next season. I believe the Lord has a word for you, and it's not going to be what you expect. Just like seeking the Lord during the time of Amos, if somebody had just said, yes, I will do that. I'm going to seek him. I'm going to go after him. In the same way, going after God at this time, it did not look like what people expected it to look like. Just like in the New Testament, going after God did not look like what even the people of God expected it to look like, even the faithful people of God. Even the disciples who were following Jesus around, really finding him, did not look like what they expected. Wait a minute, this guy? Really, this guy? But I love this. He's full of surprises. He's full of surprises. And so here's what we're going to do. If that's you, let's push this way. I'm going to have our prayer team and our prophetic group come down. And I'm just going to ask them to kind of move around this group here. Yeah, if we could get anybody else that wants to be down here. It's not too late. Kay, you told me you were staying home today. You changed your mind. You're allowed to do that. You're allowed to do that. I'm going to ask our prayer team, this group. You want these people praying for you. You don't want me praying for you. You want these people laying hands on you, anointing you, and receiving from the Lord a word of God, word from the Lord about your next season. So prophetic team, just be ready for that. Let me just pray over our intercessors and our prophetic team. God, I pray over this group that has already this morning been seeking you for what your word was. God, I pray for this group right now, and we just, Lord, release the spirit of prophecy over them to be able to ignite the trajectory and the destiny of the folks down here. God, I pray for specific words about what's next, specific words about what it looks like to seek the Lord instead of Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba. Lord, we trust you with what's next. Let's go ahead and begin to just pray through this group down here. Yes, Lord. We're going to close singing some worship here, singing together. But before we do, I just, I want to tell you this one other cool fact. So that word Beersheba, it's Hebrew. It's actually pronounced Beersheba. It's like a Bechika. Beersheba, what it literally means translated is the well of seven oaths, or the oath of seven wells. And what's wild about this is that we know that that number is the number of completion or perfection. And I think sometimes we look at that place as a safe place to run, but what the Lord looks at it as is Nope, we completed this. We perfected this, and now we move on. We completed this. We perfected this. This season is over. I've got something new for you. I've got a new well. There's been a lot of effort in New England from folks praying for revival in this region to go redig ancient wells. There've been a lot of prophetic words, a lot of directives, people going around to different places in New England to pray and intercede prophetically over ancient wells, places where God has done something in the past. But the cool thing about that Beersheba is that we see that number seven, that there was an oath there, a covenant that God made, and he completed it. I believe those places fulfilled in a big way the mandate that they were supposed to fulfill. Who we are now is a people seeking what's next. God, what do you have today? What is your word for 2025? How am I to pray now in this season, in this hour? Lord, give me the wisdom of the sons of Issachar to know the seasons and the times. Lord, give me the insight to be able to seek you in a way that is appropriate for today. And so as we close in worship, I just want to encourage you, saints, seek the Lord and live. Thank you, Jesus.
This is Pastor Zach, and you've been listening to HPC Sermon Notes. Love you guys. God bless you, and have the best day of your life.